I tell you what, I'm excited about the first Thursday of August, right? The ladies' meeting. Super spectacular, stupendous. We want to make sure that ladies' meeting gets announced and announced and announced. Don't want it to be the last thing announced. Don't want it to get shortchanged. You ladies want to make sure that you know there's a ladies' meeting coming up the first Thursday of August. Is that right, Miss Davidson? There you go. Excellent. So now we should be covered, right, Brother Hanky? He told me, he said, say something else about the ladies. No, he didn't really. Go ahead and be turning in your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms tonight. The book of Psalms. We'll rest our attention tonight on perhaps the most famous of all the Psalms, the 23rd Psalm. There's an old story, there are many variations of it. The one that I found that I think is the closest to actually what happened. In the 1800s, there was a young man from a small western or midwestern town that developed quite a proficiency in acting and delivering soliloquies and making great oratory statements and became famous. As in those days, people didn't travel to go to theaters and things of that nature for any kind of shows or plays. The show would come to the individual towns because they were so spread out and travel was so difficult. And so he became quite famous going from town to town, filling up auditoriums by doing famous speeches and famous soliloquies and things of that nature and acting out famous portions of plays. And people would come from far and near just to hear him. Then finally, one day, he made it back to his hometown. The whole town was abuzz because he was on his way back after achieving some notoriety. When he got there and began the very first night of his drama, if you will, the auditorium was completely packed out. There wasn't an empty seat in the entire house. He got up and with great deliberation delivered every single line with perfect punctuality, announcing every syllable just the right way, pausing dramatically every time he was supposed to pause dramatically. He did his regular little show, but decided since it was his hometown and he'd been so well received, he would do something he very seldom did. He opened up the floor for suggestions. His old pastor was on the back row, an old country preacher from the area there, that had known this boy since he was just a child. His old pastor raised his hand after he'd gone through a few of the requests, and the old pastor said, I would love to hear you quote the 23rd Psalm. The young man stood there with perfect diction, perfect pronunciation, with all the dramatic pauses and all of the raising and lowering of his tempo and all of those things. He delivered the 23rd Psalm in such an incredible way that as soon as he finished the very last word, the entire auditorium rose to their feet in unison in thunderous applause that went on for several moments. The young man, after he got control of the crowd, said, now before we go on to anything else, he said, I want my pastor to come up here and deliver the 23rd Psalm. The old preacher didn't shy away. He walked up and in his halting cadence, he began to deliver the 23rd Psalm. He mispronounced some things and messed up a word here or there. But when he got finished, no one stood to applaud. No one cheered. As a matter of fact, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. Afterwards, someone approached the young man and asked him the question. He said, we don't understand. Yours was so much better. Yours was almost perfect. It'd be hard to find a single complaint with the way you did it. And his way was just kind of pedantic, kind of pedestrian, if you will. He wasn't nearly as good as you were, but why did the way he said it affect us so much more than the way you said it? The young man, wise beyond his years, said, because I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd. Tonight we're going to look at the shepherd's psalm, if you will. David is in the middle of his battle with his son Absalom. His oldest son, with Amnon being gone, his oldest son Absalom, next in line for the throne, although he's been ostracized from his father for a while because of his murder of his half-brother Amnon. Absalom has now swayed the nation to turn their back on the king that God has for them. David is now fleeing from his own son Absalom. His armies, many of them, have sided with Absalom. They've left the city of Jerusalem. David, in his care for his kingdom, left Jerusalem so that if there was a battle, it would not come into the capital city. And so David is fleeing from his own son in battle. no matter how this works out, David's going to be on the losing end. No matter what happens, there is no positive outcome for David in this battle. If he is to be victorious and reclaim his rightful place on the throne of the nation of Israel, if he is to triumphantly enter into the city of Jerusalem and go back into the palace where he so rightly belongs, it's going to be at the expense of at least some of his men, and most likely his oldest son, Absalom, will die. If Absalom is victorious, if Absalom's life is spared, it will mean that King David will no longer be King David, that King David's reign will be over, that King David's life most likely will be over. If he wins, he loses. If he loses, he loses. No matter how you stack it up, David is in a terrible position. Now, we all understand, we don't need to harp on it for right now, that David is in this position because of his own sin, because of his own unfaithfulness, because of his own disobedience to God. David is receiving the judgment that was prophesied that he would receive. And so we understand all of that. But imagine poor David as he goes into a tent or into a cave, fleeing, looking all around, wondering if Absalom's army is going to catch up. He walks in, his mighty men, those that have stood by him since he rescued them from debt and distress and discontentment. They watch this one that they've sworn their lives to protect and to fight for. They watch him go into his tent with his head down, with his heart heavy. David goes in and sits down, and as he so often does, his mind began to turn. It turned from the rebellion of Absalom. It turned from his sin with Bathsheba. It turned from the death of Amnon. It turned from his anointing, even back before the anointing of Samuel on him. And it began to turn his eyes back to when he was a shepherd boy. Remember when Samuel came into town in 1 Samuel chapter 16, he told Jesse, get all your sons together. We're going to have a great feast and we're going to sanctify all of your family. And Jesse has all of his sons walk before Samuel, and there stands Eliab looking like a king and acting like a king. And the Lord says, look not on the height of his stature nor in his countenance, for I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as men seeth, for men looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. In comes Abinadab, then comes Shammah. Each of David's older brothers comes walking in. And finally, Samuel, a little bit concerned, says, are these here all thy sons? And Jesse says, well, the runt of the litter is out keeping the sheep. My youngest son is watching my sheep. And David hearkens back to those days of protecting his dad's sheep, guarding over those sheep, so willing even to put himself in harm's way to protect his father's sheep. And he grabs a quill and a piece of parchment and he writes down just a few words. The Lord is my shepherd. All of a sudden his heart turns from the worry to worship. His heart turns from doubt to deliverance. His heart turns from concern to Christ. His heart turns from the solitude to the shepherd. And imagine as David sits there and begins to write these words, and we understand under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, David writes these incredible words that have been comfort, that have brought comfort to families, to friends, to Christians all throughout the ages. As he writes, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. It'd be better if I were in Psalm instead of Job. He restoreth my soul. They look the same when you first look down. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Imagine as David sits and writes the very first part of this psalm. Imagine as David begins to write these words that are so impactful. And I'm here to contend with you that almost every single word has an impact as we look at this passage of Scripture. Christian, I don't know what we're going through. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what trial or tribulation you've been facing. I don't know what bad news has come into your life. I don't know what good news has come into your life. I don't know if you're living in a cave or living in a palace. I don't know whether you're sleeping on a stone or sleeping on a feathery bed. It makes no difference at all. Because tonight we're just going to take a few moments and we're going to take our eyes off of everything else, all the trials of Absalom, all the impending war, all the impending bad news, all of the sorrow that's in David's future when he cries out about Absalom, "Would God that I had died for thee." Tonight we're just going to take a few moments and just look at the shepherd. Let me ask you a question, Christian. When's the last time you took a step back from everything that's going on in our lives, from everything that's surrounding us, and just took a step back and took our eyes off of everything else and began to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Tonight we're going to take a few moments and do what Vance Havner said. Years ago, Vance Havner, he was mentioned this morning by Dr. Scoville, he was asked a question. He'd finished preaching a message, and a young preacher came up to him and said, "Brother Havner," he said, "every time you preach, your messages are so powerful." He said, "What's the secret to a powerful message?" And Vance Havner gave him this response. He said, "Son, the secret to a powerful message is easy. You just take a text, and then you run to Jesus." We're going to take a few moments tonight and just look at the shepherd. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your house. Father, we pray that you'll bless us tonight as we look at what you have for us in this passage of Scripture. Lord, we ask that you'll help us to take a few moments today and focus on the one that deserves all of our attention, not just an occasional time of stepping away in a service, in a church service somewhere. Father, he deserves to be the centerpiece of everything that we do. Father, as crestfallen as God's people are now, as worried as we are now, Father, I pray that you'll help us to realize that even in times of battle, we still have a shepherd. Father, have your will and way in everything that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice, as David begins to write, he writes these words, "the Lord." If you'll look at that in your text, you'll notice that that is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That has a lot of different things, a lot of different characteristics that describes about our Lord. But one thing it tells us about our shepherd tonight is that, number one, he is a perfect shepherd. We mentioned this a little bit this morning. "For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, received by tradition from the vain conversations of your fathers, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." I'm happy to tell you this evening, we don't have a pretty good shepherd. We don't even have, as we'll often say, we don't even have a great shepherd. We have a perfect shepherd. We have a shepherd that not only has never sinned, but could never sin. We have a shepherd, as I heard one preacher say it when I was a teenager, we have a shepherd that's never gone any place he wasn't supposed to go, never said anything he wasn't supposed to say, never did anything he wasn't supposed to do, and never thought anything he wasn't supposed to think. The opposite of sin is Jesus Christ, this perfect shepherd. And David does not begin by using some of the other names that he could have used for Almighty God. He doesn't use the other Hebrew names he could have used to describe the Lord. He uses this one, the most reverent of all the names, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, perfect shepherd, he says. The Lord, the perfect shepherd. Don't you love the next word? We kind of skim over little words in the Bible oftentimes, but if every word of God, if man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, let me just challenge you that there are no little words in your Bible. This two-letter word, the Lord is my shepherd. Brother Tim, it's a wonderful thing to know that he always has been a perfect shepherd. It's a wonderful thing to know that he always has been the Almighty God of heaven. It's a wonderful thing to know that he will someday, as we mentioned this morning, sit upon the throne of his father David and rule until he had made his enemies his footstool. It's a wonderful thing to know that he was the shepherd. It's a great thing to know that he is going to be the shepherd. But I'm here to tell you, there is no better thought than to think this. He is my shepherd.
David doesn't say, boy, if I get back in the palace, he's going to be a great shepherd. He doesn't say, when I'm sitting on my throne, he will be a great shepherd. He doesn't say, when I was sitting under the tree writing psalms, watching my dad's sheep, he was a great shepherd. He doesn't say, when Samuel anointed me, he was a great shepherd. No, he says, here I am in a cave. Here I am in a tent. Here I am running away from my own armies. Here I am running away from my own son. And I want you to know, right now, in the worst situation of my life, so far, he is the shepherd. He's the shepherd in the doctor's office. He's the shepherd at the unemployment line. He's the shepherd at the funeral parlor. He's the shepherd when things are going well. He's the shepherd when things are going poorly. The Lord is my shepherd. Number one, he is a perfect shepherd. Number two, watch this. He is a present shepherd. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46 and verse 1. I'm glad I don't have to wait for things to start shining up before he's my shepherd. I'm glad I don't have to see the light coming through the dim clouds. I'm glad I don't have to say he's my shepherd when the waters are smooth. He's still my shepherd in the fourth watch of the night when the waves are crashing against the boat. He isn't the was shepherd. He isn't the going to be shepherd. He is my shepherd. Number one, the Lord, the perfect shepherd, is the present shepherd. Another two-letter word that we would be remiss if we missed. My. He's a personal shepherd. I'm glad. One of the greatest thoughts in my heart is that my Heavenly Father loves my daughter Charity here with me tonight. I love the fact that the Lord is my wife's Savior. That is a wonderful thought. It's an encouraging thought. I thrill that he loves all the little children of the world. I thrill that he loves everyone that's ever existed, that he's died a death that paid the sins of the whole world. That is all wonderful. But the greatest personal truth is this. He's mine. He is my shepherd. I tell people all the time, Dr. Scoville, there are two songs that if a Christian ever gets over these two songs, if they stop affecting you, then you're about nigh hopeless as a Christian. If you can stand up and sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, it saved a wretch like me, and not have it affect you, Christian, you're just singing a bunch of words. You're not understanding what it says. Saved a wretch like me. Get over Amazing Grace. Your Christian life's in peril, I'm here to tell you. But there's another song, if you can get over it, if it stops affecting you, if you relegate it to just being the Sunday school song, if you relegate it to just being a children's song, and if the truth of it doesn't grip your heart, you're in some serious trouble as a child of God. If you can even think the words, Jesus loves me. When that stops affecting you, when that starts becoming old hat Christian, you need an altar as quick as you can get one. You need to fall on your face as fast as you can. You need to humble yourself before a holy God. When it becomes old hat that he loves you, that's when we're in some serious trouble. He's a personal shepherd. He bought us. He paid for us. He is our shepherd. Amazing thing is, not only do we look at him and say, he is my shepherd, but he looks at us and says, they're my sheep. It's understandable that we would claim him, isn't it? It's almost incomprehensible that he would claim us. When we realize who we are and what we are and the many failures and the many sins and the many times we come short of what God wants us to do, to know that he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. John 10, 27 through 29. It's an old song that says, Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul, and now I belong to him. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame, and now I belong to him. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin which long had enslaved me. His precious blood he came to gave to redeem, now I belong to him. But then the chorus says, now I belong to Jesus. Don't you love this? Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity.
I'm here to tell you, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, I am thrilled that Jesus is your shepherd. I'm excited that he is David's shepherd. But there is nothing that brings more calm to a weary heart. There is nothing that brings more gladness to a heart that's gone through trouble than to think he is my shepherd. I have a perfect shepherd. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is. I have a present shepherd. I have a personal shepherd. Number four, I have a providing shepherd. Notice what he says. David, after writing these words, by the way, what do you think is going on in the heart of David? He walks into his tent with his head down. He walks into his tent crestfallen. He walks into his tent thinking about Absalom and what he's going to have to do next and how this can turn out. Is there any ray of hope? Is there any possible way this can be a positive outcome? And he begins to write, "The Lord is my shepherd." David remembering fighting a lion and a bear. No doubt wolves along the way doing anything he could to protect his dad's sheep. And all of a sudden, David begins to realize if he were that kind of shepherd, how great is the perfect shepherd? I think David walked into the tent with his head down. I think after a few moments in here, after just the first few words as he begins to write, I think David's entire attitude begins to change. Wouldn't yours? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What a statement. Of course David is in need now. Of course David would like to have his entire army. Of course David would like to be in his palace. Of course David would like to have the loyalty of his people. Of course David would like to have the love of a son named Absalom. Of course David is missing all of those things. But even here in the tent, or even here in a cave, with all of those things missing, instead of sitting down and saying, "Well, this is what's not here, and this is what's not here, and this is what's not here," David says, "I shall not want." I joke with my wife oftentimes. You hear people that are glass half full people and glass half empty people. You show them a glass with halfway to the top with water. Some will say, "Well, that glass is half full." Some will say, "That glass is half empty." My wife would say, "Where's the rest of my water?" My wife can spot the negative very quickly. We're in the process of dealing with a house, and there's a little place about this big. I'm not exaggerating, about this big on a shutter outside of the house. It did not escape my wife's attention. She spotted it. David sits there and says, "I shall not want." I want you to notice, not only do I have a perfect shepherd, a present shepherd, a personal shepherd, but number four, please, I have a providing shepherd. He provides rest. Notice what David says. "I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down." You ever get weary in the ministry? You ever get weary in the service of Almighty God? Christian, doesn't this happen? Here you are, you work full time, you come to church, you go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, you're almost exhausted just from doing that, and then you find out that there's a ladies' meeting coming up on the first Thursday of August, and you want to be a part of it, and so you sign up and say, "I'm going to bring something," and you bring one thing, and you work hard in the kitchen, and all of a sudden you're just tuckered out completely. Then you look around and see other people that work as hard as you do, but do all kinds of other things at the church, and they never seem to be as tired as you are. You ever scratch your head and wonder why that is? Because the Lord didn't say, "Come unto me, all ye that sit on the sidelines, and I will give you rest." He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." The fact is, Jesus says, the harder, isn't it an amazing thing? The harder you work for him, the more rest he gives. If you're working alongside of him in that yoke, I got to tell you, when you and the Lord are in the same yoke together, he's doing most of the work. Ever noticed how some people can just keep going and going? "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." What I'm saying is, Christian, the more you do for the Lord, the more you labor for the Lord, the more he gives you his rest. David said, "He maketh me to lie down." He provides rest. He provides refreshment. Notice where he makes him lie down. Making me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. See, a bad shepherd would take his sheep to the backside of the desert, wouldn't they, Brother Jonathan? A bad shepherd would take his sheep to a place where there isn't any water, or there isn't any grass. A good shepherd would try to find a field where there's some grass and some water. A pretty good shepherd would find some cleaner water, some purer water, and some fields that are a little bit more spread out. But the perfect shepherd finds us that place of green pastures and still waters. Christian is telling us that he provides everything we need as far as refreshment. He is the bread of life, and he is that spring of living water that bursts forth when we trust him. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down. He gives me rest. In green pastures, he leadeth me beside the still waters. He gives me refreshment. He gives me restoration. He restoreth my soul." How many times have you gone through that, Christian? You've done all you can do. You feel like you've been completely wrung out. You've had the worst Monday and Tuesday of your life. If you were to sit down and write down all the bad things that happened, you would run out of ink in your pen. You have no desire whatsoever to come to church. You just come because you're not going to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And you come to church anyway, and Pastor Davidson stands up and begins to preach. And he restores your soul as the Word of God washes over you. You go out ready to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil until Sunday comes around again. Say, Brother Harford, it shouldn't be that way. We should be refreshed just in our own personal Bible study. You are 100% correct, Christian. But is there one of us that can't say that every now and then that Wednesday night, you needed your tank full just a little bit, as they'd say in certain parts of West Virginia? You needed to come and be restored just a little bit. He makes us to lie down. He gives us rest. In green pastures and still waters, he gives us refreshment. He gives us restoration. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He gives us rest and refreshment and restoration and righteousness. Understand this. As long as you're following him, get me carefully. As long as you're following him, you cannot make a mistake. Did you get that? Let me make sure I say that again. As long as you're following him, you cannot make a mistake. I'm not talking about this mythical, God is telling me what to do right now, because the way he's going to lead you, the way he's going to show you the path of righteousness is right here in this book. That's how he's going to show you the path of righteousness. But if you're following him, you cannot make a mistake. You cannot err. Brother Harper, you trying to say we're going to be perfect? No. What I'm saying is, as long as you're following him, you're always on the path of righteousness for his name's sake. The fact is, Christian, we get away from the Lord, and then we begin to complain that he isn't doing what he ought to be doing. That's not the case at all. When we get away from the Lord, it's our fault. Oh no, Brother Harper, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Oh, Brother Harper, the temptation was too great. That's why I gave in. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There's no temptation you take in, but such is common. But God is faithful, who also with the temptation also maketh the way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. The fact is, if you're off the path of righteousness, it's not the shepherd's fault. He didn't lead you in the wrong direction. We have way too many Christians blaming God for things that God had nothing to do with. And by the way, we have way too many Christians giving God credit for something that God isn't within 100 miles of. Oh, but the Lord told me to do it. Give me a chapter and a verse, and I'll believe that the Lord told you to do it then. Notice, please, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I have a perfect shepherd, the Lord. I have a present shepherd, is. I have a personal shepherd, my. I have a providing shepherd, I shall not want. He provides rest, refreshment, restoration, and righteousness. Number 5, please. I have a protecting shepherd. David begins to talk in verse 4 about this place called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. There are a few phrases in the Bible that preachers have to say differently than they say the rest of the words in the Bible. This is one of them.
You can't say the valley of the shadow of death. You're supposed to say the valley. It's one of those over-the-top passages, one of those over-the-top phrases. Now, there are some that say this is a specific geographical location in the nation of Israel. That may or may not be the case. Or it could be that David is actually talking about, is facing his own mortality, knowing that his own son is out to get him and realizing he could be entering this valley of the shadow of death. Either way, I want you to notice a couple of things about it. First off, it's the valley of the shadow of death. I love Matthew Henry's commentary when you get to this passage of Scripture. Matthew Henry says this. He said, a lion can devour you and a snake can strike you. But he says this, but the shadow of a lion never hurt anybody and the shadow of a snake can't strike. Notice he doesn't say I'm walking through the valley of death. I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You point this out as well. You realize you can't have a shadow without a bright light on the other side. The fact is, David says, I'm going through this place. I'm going through this time in my life where I'm in the very valley of the shadow of death. He says, but I will fear no evil. Why? Watch what he says. For thou art with me. The Lord's made that promise to a great number of people. He said it to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. He said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. Then he turned around and said it to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. He said it to Solomon, and David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and of a good courage, and do it. Fear not, for or be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. He said it to Jeremiah. He said in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 8, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee. He says it to me and you. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I don't know what valley you're going through, Christian. I have no idea. Maybe everything in your life is as good as it's been in 20 years. Maybe you're wondering when the next shoe is going to drop, the old phrase. We had that happen to us. It was last October. We were in our trailer in a meeting. Schedule is full. Both of us had checkups, and all the test results came back great, and everything was going well. Our personal plan was going exactly perfectly. And I told my wife, I said, sweetheart, something bad's going to happen soon, and it's going to be a doozy. And it was. A month later, the whatever was going to happen happened to us. I'm going to tell you something, though. He's still with me. He's still with you. Whatever you're going through, he didn't walk away. David said, even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, even though this has no good outcome, even though there's no way my family is going to be put back together like the modern television family, everybody happy and smiling, even though my nation is split apart, my family is split apart, and my son is most likely going to die, he's still with me. He's never walked away from me yet. Notice, please, I have a protecting shepherd because he guards me and he guides me. Don't you love what he says next? For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The shepherd has two tools, and you know all of this. You don't need me to tell you, but I'm going to take the time and do it anyway. He has a staff. That staff is that crooked thing at the top that you've seen so many pictures of shepherds standing there holding the staff with the crook on the top of it. You're walking along and a little lamb decides to mosey off of the pathway just a little bit. And the shepherd would gently and very lovingly reach down and use the little hook and pull the little lamb back onto the path. They would walk on a little bit farther and the little lamb would get off of the path and the shepherd would lean over and lovingly and gently just hook the sheep and little lamb and guide him back on the path. And this could happen multitudes of times. Christian, how many times has he nudged you back on the path?
How many times when you just started going the wrong way did you feel him lovingly and gently and kindly and sweetly say, no, that's not the right way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Turn back and go with me. And he's used a message, and he's used a Christian brother, and he's used a teacher, and he's used some kind of instrumental person in your life. He's used a youth director. He's used an evangelist in a revival or something like that. And he's gently nudged you back onto the path. You couldn't help but say, Lord, thank you for the staff. What a wonderful thing to know, Lord, that you're watching me. But he doesn't just say the staff is a blessing. He says the rod is a blessing. The rod is a different stick. The rod has a heavier end to it. It doesn't have a crook at the top of it. The rod would be used by the shepherd for two things. As the pastor is commanded to do in Acts chapter 20, to protect his flock from grievous wolves. The rod was heavy enough to inflict damage on any animal or any predator that wanted to come and get the sheep. And certainly that's a blessing to know that our Savior rules with a rod of iron. No one's going to get to us unless they go through him. And they'll never be able to go through him. But the rod was used in another way. And I think oftentimes we ignore this way. When that little lamb that had wandered off the path and the shepherd had so sweetly nudged him back on the path with his staff, after a few times, the shepherd's patience would run out a little bit. He would decide that it was time now to teach the lamb the lesson that it wasn't getting the point by being guided on the path. And he would reach out with that rod and just ever so deftly thump that little lamb on the head. The lamb would say, ow. I think I'll get back on the path now. Christian, when's the last time you thanked him for thumping you on the head? When's the last time, excuse me, that you even acknowledged that he thumped you on the head? The shepherd did not do that to be mean. The shepherd didn't do it because he was mean-spirited or had one certain sheep that he didn't like and decided he's going to show him a thing or two. That's not what happened. The shepherd would use that rod on his own sheep only on the occasions when they needed a lesson taught to them. And he did it because he loved them. He did it because he was protecting them. He did it because he was leading them and they were getting away from where he was taking them. Listen, the rod isn't a negative. The rod is a positive. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The trouble with modern day Christianity is we like to sit in the seats and act as if God has never dealt with us one time. Oh, when I was a baby Christian, the Lord convicted me about some things and I came to the altar. But now I'm a mature Christian and God doesn't have to deal with me anymore. Listen, unless you've reached sinless perfection, he's going to continue to deal with you until the day he stops loving you. And yet Christians will sit in their seats as if nothing has ever affected them. From the preaching of the Word of God, from the singing of the songs of Zion, they'll sit there and act as if we have reached this level of righteousness that we no longer need to ever repent or no longer need the conviction of God. He's going to continue to convict us until he takes us home, Christian. And instead of being mad when he uses the rod, instead of ignoring it when he uses the rod, why don't we say with David, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Listen, if you can live a sinful Christian life and not be convicted by the Lord, then you're probably not living a Christian life. He convicts those, he chastens those that he loves. Oh, we talk about conviction as if it's a disease. Think about it for just a moment. When you describe conviction to someone, how do you describe it? Well, I was under such conviction, I broke out in a cold sweat. Sounds like you got the flu. I was under such conviction, I couldn't stand still. I was under such conviction, my hands were shaking. Understand, we describe it in the most negative of terms, when in reality, we ought to be describing it like David does. Your rod is a comfort to me, Lord. The fact that you love me enough to want me to be more like you is a comfort to me, Lord. The fact, Lord, that you want me to draw closer to your side and become more like you are, that's a comfort to me, Lord. I'm glad you have a rod. David says he's a protecting shepherd. He guides and he guards. I have a perfect shepherd, a present shepherd, a personal shepherd, a providing shepherd
provides rest, refreshment, restoration, and righteousness. I have a protecting shepherd. He guards and he guides. I have a preparing shepherd. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. That's a symbol of God's blessings on David. Well, we think David's got it all wrong here, don't we? I mean, he's supposed to be crestfallen. He's supposed to be thinking about all the bad things going on in his life. He's supposed to be focusing on Absalom. I'll tell you something. If David were focused on Absalom when he walked into the tent, right, you wouldn't have the 23rd Psalm. All David would have written about is how he swayed the hearts of the people. All he would have written about is how he wishes his son would repent. If David had walked in focused on Absalom, he would have walked out just as miserable as he walked in. But he walked in and focused on the Lord. And now David, who's not living in his palace, who's in a cave or a tent, now he says, Lord, you anointed my head with oil. He said, Lord, you just keep blessing me. It's not the way we look at it, is it, Christian? The bump in the road, boy, Lord's trying to tell me something. Well, I don't know what I did to make the Lord mad at me. I don't know why Satan's spending extra time focusing on me. Don't we say things like that? David said, here I am in a cave. And you just keep anointing my head with oil. Lord, you just keep blessing me. You ever sat down to count your blessings? You know, we start with the big things, don't we? Start with the house and the family and the car, and we start with our health. I want you to start by writing down my next breath. I want you to write down eyesight. I want you to write down the fact that I can hear. I want you to write down all of those. Start with the small blessings and build to the big ones. You know the problem is? You'll never get to the big ones. And you'll start realizing those small blessings aren't small blessings. You'll say with David, sleeping on a rock instead of a pillow, Lord, you just keep blessing me, Lord. You just keep anointing my head with oil. And then he says something that is completely crazy. My cup runneth over. What he's saying here is, Lord, you've blessed me so much, I can't even take it anymore. Lord, you're just too good to me. Can you stop for a minute? Let me take a blessing. It's an old song they used to sing in West Virginia. I'm drinking from the saucer because my cup's running over. You North Carolina people don't get good music like that. Simple fact is, David says, Lord, you're just too good to me. I don't know about you. I'd have been worried about the cave. I'd have been worried about Absalom. I'd have been worried about my people turning their back on me. I'd have been sitting there, my own personality, plotting my vengeance on those that sided with Absalom. Boy, when I get back in that palace, I'm going to let you guys have it. David says, wow, Lord, you're just too good. The only change in attitude as quick as that one is Jeremiah's in Lamentations chapter 3. As he begins to talk about how the Lord has, in his own terms, his own opinion, is mistreating him. He says, you've taken my heart and you put a target over the heart. You shot arrows into my heart. You broke out all my teeth with gravel stones, he said. You opened my mouth. You put chunks of rock in there and you made me chew until nothing was left but bleeding gums. But then all of a sudden, in the midst of all of that, he says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. For his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It's the last time, Christian, we got down on our knees in the trial. Oh, and yes, we asked him to guide us. We asked him to tell us what way he wanted us to go. We asked him to help us to get through it. But when's the last time you actually, from a heart filled with gratitude, said, Lord, thank you. Thank you for sharpening me, Lord. Thank you for making me a Christian that can overcome this. Thank you for controlling the severity of the temptation. Thank you, Lord. You're just too good. My cup
runneth over. It's a wonderful psalm as an encouragement. But when you really start to analyze it, it ought to convict us a little bit, shouldn't it? Instead of just saying, wow, this is great, the Lord is my shepherd, that first part of the message, boy, that's the good stuff. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's all great stuff. Then David says, hey, your rod is a comfort to me. Then David says, even though I'm going through this trial, even though I'm going through this tribulation, you're anointing my head with oil and my cup runneth over. Listen, Christian, we could learn a lot about handling trial and trusting God in the trial by just sitting down and listening to a shepherd write about a shepherd. Notice how he finishes, please. Number one, I have a perfect shepherd, a present shepherd, a personal shepherd, a providing shepherd, a protecting shepherd, a preparing shepherd. But lastly, please, I have a permanent shepherd. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Well, he's good while we're here, isn't he? He's good while we're here on this earth. All the days of my life. You have to think David's mighty men might have thought he was a little off his rocker. Can you picture the setting as they're all outside? David, come out here. Look over the horizon there. It looks like Absalom's men are approaching. What are we going to do? And David says, I only see goodness and mercy following me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Listen, Christian, this psalm isn't written when David's at the peak of joy. It's at the bottom of the well of despair. And how does he wrap it up? Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's one thing, it's a wonderful thing to know that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I'll never be able to outrun them. They'll always be right there on my tracks. I'll never be too far away from the goodness and the mercy of Almighty God. But when I do leave this life and they stop following me, I'm going to go up there and live with them. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Often wonder how people who believe you can lose your salvation would explain this verse away. Often wonder how people believe you can get saved and lose it, and then get saved again and lose it. How can you explain that David knew with unbelievable certainty and clarity that he was on his way to heaven and nothing was going to change that? I wonder how they explain how Job said, and though after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. How David said in Psalm 17:14-15, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I wonder how they explain away that Paul said, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Here to tell you, you believe you can lose your salvation, Christian. I don't mean to pick on you at all, but I'm here to tell you, you're going to have some arguments when you get to heaven. Because it sure looks to me like some of these Bible characters knew exactly where they were going to be forever. And David is no exception. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, once you put your attention on the shepherd, you start noticing the blessings. The blessings that we take for granted, the blessings that we overlook. Thou anointest my head with oil. You start focusing on the shepherd. Your desire is to be like him. And you realize that even his rod is a comfort to us when we get off the path. And you start focusing on the shepherd. You don't look behind you and see your enemies approaching. You see goodness and mercy following you all the days of your life. When you start focusing on the shepherd, you realize that everything here, whether it be good or bad, is just temporal. But I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The old-fashioned altar, we talk about it all the time. We talk about it more than we use it, unfortunately. We mention it more times in messages than we use it in invitations. The old-fashioned altar is a place where you go for restoration, to get back on the path of righteousness, to acknowledge that He used His rod on your head while you were sitting here listening to the preaching of the Word of God. As you study your Old Testament, you'll find that almost half of the time, and maybe even half the time, the altar wasn't just used for convicted people. Wasn't just used for repentant people. It was used by God's people when their hearts were overflowing with thanksgiving for what Almighty God had done for them. I'm here to tell you, Christian, if you can read the 23rd Psalm and not have a heart overflowing with gratitude, as we would say in West Virginia, I think your thanker's broke. The fact is, David walked in crestfallen. He had to walk out rejoicing. He walked in worried about Absalom. He walked out focusing on the shepherd. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around.